What did the lawyer ask? Who is my neighbor? Seeking to justify himself, seeking to have some way and some means to weed out people he didn't have to be concerned about. He didn't have to like. He didn't have to love. He didn't have to share the message of Christ with. Who is my neighbor? That's most of our questions. But what did Jesus ask? Which of these three proved to be a neighbor? Jesus said, stop looking outward and start looking inward. He went from who is my neighbor to which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? The question is not who is your neighbor. The question is from Jesus, who are you willing to be a neighbor to?
The story of the Good Samaritan is one that many of us heard in church growing up. It was always a call to be kind. The message and question remain, to whom are we going to be a neighbor? Welcome to The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to find us online. As you listen, you may have questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville. Let me encourage you to send those questions to info@calvaryfayetteville.com, and a member of our staff will get back with you as quickly as we can. One of the other ways that you can contact us is through the phone, 479-442-4634, and if we're not available, leave a message and we'll get back with you. Again, that number is 479-442-4634. If you're enjoying listening, let me encourage you to write a review and share our podcast through social media with others. Those reviews help others find us as they search for answers in their own life. On today's podcast, Pastor Kirk is wrapping up our study of Jonah as he shares a message from the book of Luke that focuses in on being a good neighbor. Let's listen together.
Well, we've been talking for the last couple of months from the book of Jonah, and this is actually the last message of that series from Jonah, the prodigal prophet. Even though we're not reading from Jonah today, and even though we're all the way over in the New Testament, we're actually going to look at a person who is the complete antithesis of who Jonah was and how Jonah chose to conduct his life. And so we need to see a positive expression of what God expects his people to be. For you see, we have said repeatedly over the last few weeks in our study that Jonah was a racist and he was a nationalist. Now, racism is the belief in the superiority of one race over another. Racism is the belief in the superiority of one race over another. Now understand, it's only been about one or two generations that that was actually taught and preached from evangelical pulpits in America. Some of our people who came a generation or two before us wrote and preached that the black race, that black people were black because they had been punished by God going back to the days of Noah and his sons. Now understand, racism results in discrimination and prejudice towards other people based on all kinds of ethnicities, languages, whatever. Nationalism is when a person so strongly identifies with his or her own national or national interest to the exclusion of the detriment of other people. Jonah was not just a nationalist, he was a hyper-nationalist. He was willing for hundreds of thousands of people to die and go to a devil's hell in order to not have to share God's message with them. Now, I want to tell you, that is sin. It is just sin. No matter how you polish it, No matter how you dress it, it is sin. Now, I love my country, and I know you do too. But understand this, we don't worship America, right? Am I okay by saying that? We love our country, but we don't worship our country, for that is idolatry. It's very important that you and I are able to distinguish between patriotism and faith. They are not the same thing. We only have to look back to Nazi Germany to see Christian people aligning with hyper-nationalist and believing that it's one and the same, and the havoc that it wrought. Listen to this quote. Keep this truth in mind. It'll be on the screen from Preston N. Perry. You cannot worship Jesus and America. One is holy and the other is not. So many people mistake their patriotism as righteousness. These two are not synonymous with one another, and many have made an idol out of this country. So understand, racism is sin. Bigotry and prejudice is sin. Nationalism, especially hyper-nationalism, is sin. All of these are anti-God, they are anti-scripture, and they are anti-missions. Let's read some verses together. Four in particular, I want you to read them aloud, aggressively, through your mask so that I can hear you, all right? First of all, let's go to Acts 17, 26. Read this aloud with me. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. We are all created from Adam. And in reality, there is only one race in all the world. It is the human race. External characteristics such as skin color, ancestry, language, or culture do not change the fact that we are made in the image of God and have equal worth in His eyes. And God's people said, amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Let's read this out loud together. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Where is here? Here, as Paul is writing, is in the church. In the church, there is no distinction between people based on nationality, based on skin color, based on language, based on culture. We are one new people in Christ Jesus. In the kingdom of God, in the church, we mustn't view people with different external characteristics as being superior or inferior. We are all a part of God's family. Revelation 7, 19. Let's read this one aloud together. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Notice that heaven is populated with people from every nation, from all tribes, peoples, and languages. And what are we all doing there as John saw this future setting? As John saw it, we were there with palm branches, which symbolizes a worshiping of the Lamb of God. In the Lord's Prayer, we were taught to pray, Father, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, if it is God's will that heaven be populated with people from all backgrounds, from all nationalities, from all ethnicities. Why in the world do we think that the church is supposed to be segmented and divided up? Blacks here, whites here, yellows there, reds there. Isn't the song that we were taught to sing, red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in His sight? If truly God's will is done on earth in Calvary Baptist Church as it is in heaven, then we will be a church that will recognize the image of God in all people, and we will welcome them and we will love them. One more verse, a very short one, Matthew 22. Jesus said this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Read it aloud with me. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So it begs the question, who is my neighbor? And it takes us to our text, to where a lawyer once asked that question of Jesus. Understand, God loves all people. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. All people matter to God. And we find someone in a story that is the exact opposite of Jonah, who teaches us what that looks like. And this takes place during the life and ministry of Jesus. 3 points. First of all, verses 25 through 29, the lawyer's question. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, understand, this lawyer, the reason for the term lawyer, is not someone just an expert in the laws, the civil laws of the land, because remember, this is Israel. The civil law of the land is actually the same as the religious law of the Old Testament. This is a religious, this is a spiritual, supposed to be, nation of people. And their laws are based on the Old Testament law. So when it says he was a lawyer, understand he was an expert in the Old Testament scriptures. He knew what the law of Moses had to say. He knew how that had been fleshed out through the years and how that was to be applied in the day in which he lived. This was an expert in Old Testament law. And yet he asked a very good question on the one hand, but he asked it in a very wrong way with the wrong motives. In fact, it was a wrong question on at least three levels. First of all, it was wrong in manner. What did it say at the very beginning? He stood up in order to put Jesus to the test. I'm going to tell you, that's the wrong manner to ask a question. To come to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to come to the Creator God of the universe, to come to the Messiah, the long-awaited one, to come to the Savior, the one who is going to lay down His life, the one in whom there is no sin or imperfection found by anyone, and to come in order to put Him to the test as though you were the teacher and He is the student, when in reality you are forever the student and Jesus is the teacher. So it was wrong in manner, in the very way, the arrogance in which He came to Jesus. It was wrong, secondly, in its means. Now, I said this was a good question. It was good insofar as he wanted to know about eternal life. and how eternal life can be experienced. But understand, it was wrong in the way that he asked the question. There is an inconsistency in the very question that he asked. I don't know if you caught that or not, but notice his words. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What did you do to inherit your father's name? You didn't do anything. You were just born and you got it. So the idea of inheriting is the idea of receiving something that I cannot achieve, something that I cannot earn, something that I cannot work for. So you see the inconsistency in the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? If he's going to ask a consistent question, it would have been this: what shall I do to earn eternal life? Or how is it possible to inherit eternal life? But understand, inherit and I do, the works of man and the grace and the gift of God never can work together. Did you get that? Do you understand that? Because I think we struggle with it. Even many people who profess Christ think that they are Christians, think that they have God's favor, think they have a home in heaven based on something that they have done to deserve it. Or they look around at others, and they always find others who are maybe less than they are in their goodness, in their works, in their whatever. And they feel good about themselves, that surely I've done enough to make God happy. So this question was wrong in manner. He was arrogant to the king himself. It was wrong in means. He didn't understand grace and works. And third, it was wrong in motive. It was just wrong in motive. Did you get what verse 29 said? Desiring to justify himself. That was his whole point. He was trying to justify himself. He was trying to present himself in a good light without having to do anything more than he had to do in order to earn God's favor and earn eternal life. Now, did you notice how Jesus responded to him? When he asked the question, Jesus says, "What does the law say?" He said, "Let's go back to the Old Testament scriptures." You know why he said that? Because the New Testament scriptures weren't written yet. The only scriptures they had were the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the poets. He says, well, okay, lawyer, what does the law say? And the lawyer got this right. He quoted basically from Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. And he said, the law says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He got the law exactly right. After all, he was an expert in the law. So why did Jesus take him to the law? It was not to say to him that the law is the way of salvation. If a person could love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as himself, and if they could do that all of the time, every day, without fail, then a person perhaps could earn their way to heaven because they would be perfect. But nobody can do that. So why was the law given? God did not give the law suggesting that it was a way to save our souls. And Jesus did not recommend the law to this man suggesting that the law could save him. Jesus pointed him to the law because the law shows us not the way of salvation, but it shows us how badly we need to be saved. We can't live up to this. It's too much. It demands perfection. It demands righteousness. It demands holiness all of the time. And so Jesus points into the law not to save him, but to show him how he needed to be saved. And the scripture that he quoted, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbors yourself, love God and love people. Did you know that that is a summary of the Ten Commandments? The first five of the Ten Commandments deal with responding to and loving God. The second five, 6 through 10, talk about loving and how we respond and treat people. Love God, love people. That is the essence of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments is basically a summary of the whole law. So the whole law can be wrapped up in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how we live, by the law. That should be our code of life and living. But the problem is, we can't do that perfectly. We will fail every time. And that's why we need a Savior who does love perfectly, who does love sacrificially, who does love completely. So that's the lawyer's question. I hope that maybe in that somewhere you gained a little more insight into the dynamic of what's going on. He asked a question wrong in manner, wrong in means, wrong in motives. So Jesus now tells him a story. And this is point number two. This is the story that he teaches. You and I have been taught this story, if you've been in church, ever since you were a little guy or a little gal, all right? It's the story of the Good Samaritan. We most of the time refer to it as a parable. What is a parable? It is basically a story that illustrates and that explains at least one key truth about God or about life. We used to say it is a heavenly story or an earthly story. I got an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but it's really so much more than that. Jesus taught parables not only to reveal truth. Jesus taught parables to conceal truth from those who were trying to find fault with him. But now it's interesting that though we call this the parable of the Good Samaritan, understand, nowhere does it say it's a parable. We presume that it is. But it may have been a true story. And whether it was an actual event that happened, or whether it was a story, a parable that Jesus taught, the truth is not less in either case. The truth is still here for us. So what about the story? Well, let's walk through it. And let me pause along the way and just offer some insights. Verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." All right, let's pause there for just a minute. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Understand, Jerusalem is in the hills of Judea. It is a higher altitude. Though it is in the Middle East, Jerusalem gets snow every year. Sometimes as much as 6 or 8 inches of snow in Jerusalem itself, even though it looks like a very desert climate, okay? But when you leave Jerusalem, in any direction, you go down in altitude. And to go down to Jericho is to travel due east. And Jericho is down, it is the lowest continuously inhabited city in all of the world. It's below sea level. And so you go down. When you leave Jerusalem proper, when you leave, say, the Temple Mount or what was the City of David, and you go down across the little Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives, and you go over the top of the Mount of Olives, you can see for 30 or 40 miles to the east. You can see all the way over into Jordan, and you can see down to the Jordan River Valley. You can see in all of that sea of brown hills, you can see that green, that lush area along the Jordan River. And Jericho is next to the Jordan River, 18 miles away. And to get there, the road winds through a deep canyon that is very foreboding. It's very dangerous. That road, which has never been paved, is not even open today. But the first time I went to Israel about 20, 21 years ago, we actually went down the old Jericho Road, the one that the old Stamps Baxter hymnals sings about. On the Jericho Road, there's room for just two, Jesus and you. Well, it's just about that way. And you go down this curvy road, and actually, if you're on one of those buses, when you go around the curve, you're actually swinging out over a drop of hundreds of feet. It's a dangerous road. And there were thieves, and there were robbers, and they hung out along this road. Why? Because as dangerous and as narrow as it was the major thoroughfare if you came from anywhere in the east, even as far away as Syria or what would be modern-day Iraq or Saudi Arabia, and you were making your way to the sea. You had two options. You headed off up in the north by the Galilean hills in Galilee and cut over to the Via Maris, the way of the sea, or you came down the Jordan River and then came up to Jerusalem and then over to the sea. So there were travelers all the time. So this man was traveling a road that he knew was dangerous, a road that was nevertheless the only way to get to Jericho. Okay? Now verse 31, now by chance a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. A priest. One who spoke for God to the people and stood between the people and God, offering sacrifices and making intercession. Someone who was a representative for God to the people. And when he saw this man half dead, he crossed over and passed by on the other side. Verse 32. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he too passed by on the other side. First a priest, now a Levite. The Levite tribe was the tribe of Levi, which was the priestly tribe. Now, not every member was a practicing vocationally priest, but certainly they came from this tribe that was supposed to be a holy tribe, who was religious and much respected and much honored, one who knew God's word and should be an example in life and in living. But this Levi did the same thing as the priest. He crossed over and went by without offering anything. Now, in this story, if you'd have been in the crowd and you'd heard that first of all, there was a priest, and secondly, there was a Levite, then when Jesus continued the story and started to tell you who came next, your natural presumption would have been another Jewish man. We're kind of working down the religious social structure, right? Priest, Levites, everyday ordinary, you know, Jewish people. But when Jesus said Samaritan, there would have been gasps in the crowd. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. A Samaritan, despised and hated by all self-respecting Jews. A half-breed, not fully Jewish or fully Gentile. Looked down on in many ways in the same way that Jonah looked at the Ninevites and the Assyrians, though not in the inferior position of strength, but from a supposed superior place. You see, for all Jews historically considered themselves much better than all Samaritans. Historically, Samaritans were idolatrous and often pagan worshiping people. They were not viewed as having any true claim to the land of Canaan or to the God of the Israelites. Understand that when people would go from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, they would not come the direct route coming due south. They would come over to the east, travel down along the Jordan River, and risk coming up this very dangerous Jericho Road in order to go around the land that was due north of Jerusalem. You know why? Because that was where the Samaritans lived. And those people, it was thought by the Jews, we must not even dirty the soles of our feet in the land of the Samaritans. And that was what was so shocking in John chapter 4, when Jesus, traveling with his disciples, said, "I must needs," King James, "go through the land of the Samaritans." For there he was going to meet the woman at the well, a woman of very ill repute, and he was going to show himself to be the Savior, and she was going to be saved and become a witness to her community. You see, it was a Samaritan, a dirty, filthy, less than human Samaritan that had compassion on this Jewish man, a Jewish man that would have hated him in other circumstances. He had compassion where a priest did not, where a Levite did not. Verse 34, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." At considerable time, effort, and expense, this Samaritan saw to the needs of this man who had been beaten and robbed. The financial investment that he made would have made it possible for the man to stay at the inn for an extended period of time, for a matter of weeks, if need be, even months. It didn't matter that this Jewish man and his people had mistreated the Samaritans and had hated them. The Good Samaritan was willing to be a neighbor. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says about this story. We may read this passage and think only, now listen to this, and think only of the high cost of caring. But it is far more costly not to care. The priest and the Levite lost far more by their neglect than the Samaritan did by his concern. They lost the opportunity to become better men and good stewards of what God had given them. They could have been a good influence in a bad world, but they chose instead to be a bad influence. And they've been forever remembered for thousands of years now on the pages of Scripture for their lack of concern. Do you see this Samaritan as being Christ-like in his care for this hurting man? Absolutely. So that's the story. Point number 3, the master's question. We began with the lawyer's question, but we're going to end this story with the master's question. And I know by now you're getting a little bit dulled, a little bit kind of sleeping. You're You're wanting to pull your mask up over your eyes where I can't see you, catching a little shut eye. Maybe the lack of oxygen is causing that for you. But I want you to take a deep breath because your brain needs it. You need to get something here that I guarantee you, you probably, most of you, have never seen before. Verse 36, Jesus speaking. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Did you catch it? Did you catch the subtlety of the question? For you see, Jesus has now turned the tables on the lawyer. What did the lawyer ask? What did the lawyer ask? Who is my neighbor? Seeking to justify himself, seeking to have some way and some means to weed out people he didn't have to be concerned about. He didn't have to like. He didn't have to love. He didn't have to share the message of Christ with. Who is my neighbor? That's most of our questions. But what did Jesus ask? Which of these three proved to be a neighbor? Jesus said, stop looking outward and start looking inward. He went from who is my neighbor to which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? The question is not who is your neighbor. The question is from Jesus, who are you willing to be a neighbor to? The responsibility is on you. The impetus is on you. The monkey is on your back. Not somebody else's. It doesn't matter what color their skin is. It doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter what their cultural baggage includes. It doesn't matter all of these different ethnicity things that you use to draw your neat little lines between you and others, and how you, because of your nationality or your religious faith or whatever, are better than all the rest. Quit looking at everybody else, trying to filter out everybody you can in order not to have to show concern or cost you something. Instead, what kind of neighbor are you willing to be? Who is my neighbor? Focuses on people with a judgmental eye. It evaluates people by all sorts of wrong judgment and motives. It leaves room for prejudice and racism, and it is what is tearing the streets of our cities of America apart today. And there are people sitting home watching all of that saying, tisk, tisk, what a shame, how awful that is, who are just as judgmental as anyone out there throwing rocks and shouting curses. Who is my neighbor? That's the wrong question. To which of these proved to be a neighbor? It does not look outward, it looks inward and ask, am I being a good neighbor? It does not look at others judgmentally, but it looks in the mirror and evaluates one's own heart and motives. And that's exactly what Jesus calls on you and me to do. To look in the mirror, to evaluate my heart, to evaluate my motives, to see what kind of neighbor I am. Here it is illustrated for us in two pictures. Who is my neighbor? That's the easy question. But to say, I am your neighbor, that is the Christ-like attitude. That is the Jesus message of this story. So I leave you with that. To whom am I a neighbor? Only you can make that choice and answer that question. To whom am I a neighbor? Jesus said, be like the Good Samaritan. You go and do likewise. Listen very closely now. It all depends on your outlook. To the thieves, this traveling Jew was a victim to exploit. So they attacked him. To the priest and the Levite, he was a nuisance to avoid. So they ignored him. But to the Samaritan, he was a neighbor to love and help. So he took care of him. And so what Jesus says to the lawyer, he says to us, a literal translation, by the way, from the Greek. Keep on doing likewise. Not once, not twice. Don't do it every now and then. But you go and keep on doing. A continuous action command. Keep on doing likewise. Well, we as God's people are to be a people of good Samaritans. We are to be a church of good Samaritans. I hope you have your communion cup close by, and I would encourage you to go ahead and peel off the bottom to remove the bread from it. I'll give you a moment. Once you have that in hand, you can carefully remove the top without spilling it all over your neighbor. We are a covenant people. And that's not something as Baptists that we've heard much about down through the years. But we are a covenant people. We're in covenant with each other as saved, baptized believers. We are in covenant with God. And Jesus, the scripture records in Matthew 26, that on the night before his crucifixion in the upper room, the Passover meal, he took bread and broke it, and he blessed it, and he said, eat from it, all of you, for this is my body. Then he took the cup. And he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, of a new covenant, a covenant of grace with you. Drink from it, all of you. And he gives that wonderful promise that he would not be drinking from that cup with him again until he did so in his Father's kingdom. So our observance of these elements, the body and blood of Christ represented in this unleavened bread and this juice, the fruit of the vine, has a backward look. We're doing this in remembrance of him. It has a forward look to the day that we'll take it with him in his kingdom. It also has an inward look. Where is my heart with Christ? Am I walking in submission to him? Am I walking in obedience? It also has an outward look, not to who is my neighbor, but to whom can I and will I be a neighbor to today? Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the life, the blessings of life that we have through him. Father, thank you for this story, so familiar, yet so new in so many ways. May we be more like the Good Samaritan than like Jonah. May we be a faithful witness. May we be an obedient servant. May we be willing to put an investment in others and whatever it costs us to be a neighbor to them so that we can truly represent you in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.